David mentioned it's November already, and I just wanted to ask how many of you honestly forgot to turn your clocks back last night? Go ahead, you can put your hands up. There's a few. It's all right. It's wonderful in the fall to come and see people arriving so early for church. It's just a fabulous thing. Choir rooms half full at 7 o'clock, and in the spring it's a lot different, but it's fun in the fall. You know, I can't think of a better way to begin this whole season, really, as we begin at the communion table, this whole season of remembering Thanksgiving and remembering the birth of Christ and this wonderful season we're coming into. I can't think of a better way than beginning right here at the communion table. And if you have your Bibles today, I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to be looking more closely at what Jesus was sharing with the disciples that night before he went to the cross. Here they're gathered at the Last Supper. The betrayal of Judas is already underhand, already underway. And here's what Mark records for us in Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Thank you for recording these precious moments for us in which you were sharing so intimately with the disciples that you loved. And we realize these words are also spoken for our benefit today. As we see how you came to communion and even the cross, may it change the way we live our lives in the everyday events that you bring to us. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you'll show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across a story some years ago in one of Max Lucado's books called 6 Hours, One Friday. The name of the chapter was called Angelic Messengers, and I read it from time to time because it gives me a perspective that I need to remember when I think sometimes that I've got so many things that I need to complain about. Here's how he recorded this time with a little boy he met in Brazil. "I had every right to be angry. If you'd have had a week like mine," he said, "you would have been angry too. My problems began on Sunday night. I was still living in Brazil and was taking some relatives to southern Brazil to see the Iguaçu Falls. A canceled flight left us stranded several hours in the São Paulo airport. No warning, no explanation, just a notification as we were landing that the plane we were going to catch was going nowhere. And if we wanted, we could wait a few 2 hours to catch another one. If we wanted. My anger was growing. When we got to our hotel, it was raining. It rained until the day we left. Determined to record the falls, I carried my video camera for 1 mile through a rainstorm. I don't mean a drizzle or a sprinkle or a shower. I mean a blinding downpour. And when I reached the falls, I realized I had left the camera turned on for the previous hour and filmed the inside of my camera bag and run down the battery." Many of the guys are snickering because we've been there, we've done that. "When I got back to the hotel, I realized that the rain had ruined the camera. How much ruin? $300 worth of ruin. That was Wednesday, and the week wasn't over yet. When I got back to Rio, I found out that Denil and my wife had told her family that we were going to spend the upcoming Christmas with them. I had already told my family that we were going to spend the Christmas holidays with them. Thursday was the clincher. Denil called me at home. She said that our car had broken down. I walked to the shopping center. I spoke to no one. No one dared to speak to me. I sat in the car, tried to start it. No luck. Finally, I called the mechanic. The tow truck was busy. Could I wait a few minutes? In Brazil, the word minutes can be better translated years. So I waited, and I waited, and I waited. My children grew up. They had children of their own. I was still waiting. Finally, as the sun was setting, The truck appeared. Put it in neutral, I was instructed. As I climbed in the car, I thought, hey, I might as well try it. And you got it. It started right up just fine. Good news normally, except I saw the tow truck driver in no hurry to leave. He wanted to be paid. For what? I said. Was it my fault your car didn't start? He said. It's a good thing I didn't know how to say smart aleck in Portuguese. So I paid him for watching me start my car. I immediately drove the car to the mechanic, and as I drove, two devils came and perched on my shoulder. One was anger. If there was anything I wasn't mad at by this point, he took care of that. My list of offenses was long and ugly. The other was self-pity. Boy, did he find a listening ear. He reminded me not only had I had a bad week, I started believing I had a bad life. And now here I was, suffering as a missionary in Brazil. Anger in one ear, self-pity in the other. And if I hadn't seen him, he said, who knows what I would have done. He didn't look like an angel. In fact, he looked like anything but an angel. But I know he was an angel, for only angels bring this type of a message. He knocked on my car window. Trocadinho, senor? Do you have any spare change, sir? He was at most 9 years old. Shirtless, barefooted, dirty. So dirty, in fact, I couldn't tell if he was wearing shorts or not. His hair was matted, his skin was crusty. I rolled down the window. The voices on my shoulders became silent. What's your name? I asked. Jose. I looked over at the sidewalk. Two other street orphans were walking towards the cars behind me. They were naked except for ragged gym shorts. Are they your brothers? I asked. No, just friends. Have you collected much money today? He opened a dirty handful of coins, enough money perhaps for a soft drink. I reached in my wallet and pulled out the equivalent to a dollar. His eyes brightened. Mine watered. The light changed and the cars behind me honked. And as I drove away, I saw him running to tell his friends what he had received. The voices on my shoulders didn't dare say a word. Nor did I. The three of us drove on in shameful silence. I figured I had said enough, and God had heard every word. What if God had responded to my grumblings? What if he'd heeded my complaints? He could have. He could have answered my carelessly mumbled prayers, and had he chosen to do so, a prototype of the result had just appeared at my car window. Don't want to mess with the airlines, Max? This boy doesn't have that problem. Frustrated with your video camera? That's one headache this boy doesn't have. He may have to worry about tonight's dinner, but he doesn't have to worry about video cameras. And family? I'm sure this orphan would gladly take one of your families if you're too busy to appreciate them both. And cars? Yes, they are a hassle, aren't they? You should try this boy's mode of transportation. Bare feet. God sent the boy with a message, and the point the boy made was razor sharp. You cry over spilled champagne. Your complaints are not over the lack of necessities, but the abundance of benefits. You bellyache over the frills, not the basics, over benefits, not essentials. The source of your problems is your blessings. Lucado concluded, Jose gave me a lot for my dollar. He gave me a lesson on gratitude. Gratitude. More aware of what you have than what you don't have. It's so easy to focus on the problems rather than the blessings, isn't it? Especially when your blessings are abundant and you think that they are the problem. The demons of anger and self-pity are very real, and they can perch themselves on our shoulders quite easily, stealing our joy. And they can sit there and speak their lies until we also encounter a reminder from God. A reminder very much like this one. In communion, we are reminded that God has sent us a messenger of gratitude as well. And his name is Jesus. Communion is our remembrance of the death of Jesus. This do, he said, as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. This is a memorial. We reminded ourselves every time that eating this will not make you a Christian. It will not get your sins forgiven. It won't earn you any grace. It won't reserve you a spot in heaven. The only way a person can deal with what sin has done to us and that horrendous separation that sin creates between man and God, the only way we can be saved and be reconciled to God is by entering into a personal relationship with God. Believing that the work that Jesus did at the cross was sufficient to pay for my sin. That he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he lives today offering salvation to those who will believe him. Eating this meal won't do that for you. But eating this is a powerful reminder of how blessed we are to be forgiven and to be saved from our sin. Anytime we think it might be a little too tough being a Christian, we ought to stop here for a moment to think long enough where we'd be without what Jesus has done. And one of the remembrances of Jesus is that when you think about his life, he was always giving thanks. The examples are legion. Do you remember when he was feeding the 5,000? In John chapter 6, one of the more touching moments, he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and before he just starts recreating them as the Creator, multiplying them as the Creator, he pauses, he looks to heaven, and he gives thanks. Can you imagine? Here's the Creator of the universe about to do another creative act to feed all of these people, and he pauses to give thanks for the bread, which he made the wheat grow, for the fish, which he created and put in the sea. And now he pauses because thanksgiving is so important. He says, thank you. Heart of gratitude. Do you remember at the raising of Lazarus in John 11? He's about to do one of the greatest miracles the people had ever seen. A man 4 days dead and rotting in a tomb. He stands in front of the entrance and says, roll away the stone. And before he does a thing, do you remember? He stands there and it says he looked to heaven. And he simply said, Father, I thank you for hearing me. Can you imagine? He's thanking God for answered prayer. I thank you for hearing me. I knew you always hear me. But so that all may know that you have sent me, I thank you for what you are about to do. Amazing. But one of the most touching moments of thanksgiving for me is what he did at the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. Here's the Son of God with the Last Supper with his disciples, the night before he goes to the cross to die the most horrendous death that mankind could die. And with a heart full of gratitude, as he breaks the bread at that Passover feast, he looks to heaven and says, thank you for this bread which is my body. Thanking God for the body he's able to give. Thank you for this cup which is my blood. That my blood, Father, will be sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. He had a heart of thanksgiving. And then they sang a hymn, it said, verse 20, 26. Then they had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, most of us facing our own death like that, knowing that the next day we were going to die, probably wouldn't be in a singing mood. But they sang a hymn together. And then they went out to experience the betrayal, the mock trials, the scourging, the beating, the humiliation, and the crucifixion. So what do you sing on the night before you go out to die the death like that for the sins of the world? Most likely they were singing from the Hallel, a series of six songs that would be sung through the Passover feast. We know them and have the words to them in Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. That is the Hallel. That's what would have been sung during the course of the Passover meal. Listen to the message. Jesus is singing these themes as he prepares for the cross in Psalm 113. Praising the name of the Lord, asking God's glory to be exalted, and remembering him for his caring concern. In Psalm 114, he's praising God for his love and his power to deliver his people from bondage, and trembling in the presence of the one who turns hard rock into springs of water, who is seated at that moment at that table. Psalm 115, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. God's love and faithfulness and his many blessings will be ours. Psalm 116, praise for answered prayer, praise for salvation. And he says, I will present my thank offering. What was the thank offering that Jesus was going to bring to the Father on this occasion? Himself, to be sacrificed as an offering of thanksgiving. Psalm 117, eternal love and faithfulness shall be for all peoples and all nations. And Psalm 118 begins like this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In fact, in Psalm 118, if you look in verse 17, you can hear the words that Jesus had on his lips that they sang together as they rose to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and for that betrayal. Psalm 118, look at verse 17. You've heard these words before, but now hear them in their context. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Can you imagine him singing that? This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Wow. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. He's on his way to the sacrifice. He's inviting us to join him. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. forever. You ever wonder why they called communion in the New Testament the Eucharisto? The Eucharist. It means communion is the giving of thanks. Because that's what Jesus did there. And in communion, we are reminded to give thanks for all his death accomplished. What are those things? If you ever want a brief summary of all the things that the death of Jesus accomplished, if you'd like it in just a couple of verses, look in Romans 5 and verse 9. This is what we give thanks for. This is what the death of Jesus accomplished. Romans 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In a few weeks, when we gather around tables of thanksgiving, many people have a tradition sometimes of taking a few moments just to simply share what they are thankful for. And I am willing to bet you that on no one's list at any time around any table will there be anyone who's willing to offer thanksgiving for death. It's never on the list. Has it ever been on your list? Someone sitting around the Thanksgiving table saying, Lord, we thank you today for death. Doesn't even compute. It would seem so foreign. Death is not something we want to give thanks for. It isn't even something we want to remember. And yet inherent in our experience as Christians is the invitation by the Lord himself to come and remember his death and to give thanks for that. Only Christians can understand that context. You see, for us, Jesus' death was the key that unlocked our prison cell of sin and death. Paul put it like this in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, so many times when I hear people complaining about how tough it is to be a Christian or how rough things are going, and I'm not saying this to minimize that we face real problems, but sometimes we forget where we were before Jesus rescued us, and where we'd be now had he not saved us from that horrible condition. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God. We had no relationship with him. And if we had died in that condition, we'd be put away from God forever. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died in our place so that we could be set free. Just a little bit earlier in Romans 5, it says in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why Paul, the chief of sinners, wrote with such gratitude about all that Jesus' death had accomplished. And following that in Romans 5 and verse 9, he said, he justified me. Since we have now been justified by his blood. You see, my sin made me guilty before the law of God. I was standing before the highest bench in the land, the highest judge in the land, and I was guilty before a holy God of breaking his law. So how does God let me go without violating his own law? Someone else has to pay the price. Jesus paid that price in his blood. When I accept that gift, God now can declare me righteous. The penalty is paid. It's called justification. God is justified in setting me free because the blood of his son was sufficient payment. You see how ludicrous it is to say that all religions are the same? It's ridiculous. They're not all the same. There's only one blood that could be shed for that justification, and that was Jesus' blood. And that's why people have said justification makes us just as if I'd never sinned. But he also saved me. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, we don't like to think about this side of God, but God is not only loving, is love itself, but he is wrath. You cannot have perfect justice without the wrath of God. God is angry about sin. He hates it. And he will judge it, as he always has. And wrath, the wrath of God is being poured out, Romans 1, upon all sin and upon all disobedience. And one day it'll be poured out in a tremendous measure. But he saved us from all that. And people, I'll tell you, we will never feel God's wrath because we've been saved from it through Jesus' sacrifice. And if that were not enough, it says he now reconciled me. He justified me, he saved me, and he reconciled me. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, everything about salvation is so amazing, I can't get my mind around it. I can't even grasp it. But in human terms, I could understand if God wanted to say, you know what? When I get to heaven, he could say, Larry, look, I saved you, and I did all that I could do to have you be in my presence, but I don't want anything to do with you now because it's just too painful. You've caused me too much pain. You've cost me too much. I loved you enough to bring you here, but man, I just can't reconcile with you because it's too painful. I could understand that. But that's not what God does. It wasn't enough just to justify us before the court of law. It wasn't enough just to save us from his wrath. God will not be content until we are back together with him in a relationship that will never end. And so, through the blood of Jesus, he reconciles us. The fact there is no more enmity between God and us. He is our dad, and we are his kids. And Romans 8 says, nothing in heaven and on earth will ever be able to separate you from the love of God again. That's why one of my favorite verses is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And if you ever wonder how an old sinner feels about being forgiven, this will sum it up quite well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God says, look, this message is so good, I want to get it out. I want people to know what Jesus has done. I want them to know about this reconciliation, and you're my ambassadors to tell them. Because they're not going to believe how good this is. You know, it makes no sense to understand all this and to reject this kind of salvation, but people still do. Perhaps in the light of all this, we understand Paul's response in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Over the years, we've had teams of our young people from our church go to Brazil and work amongst those 100,000 or more street orphans that roam the streets of Rio de Janeiro. There's one quick little story that Max Lucado was sharing in his book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, that kind of brings all of this to a conclusion for me. He said he couldn't have been over 6 years old, dirty face, barefooted, torn t-shirt, matted hair. He wasn't too different from the other 100,000 or so street orphans that roam Rio de Janeiro. I was walking to get a cup of coffee at a nearby cafe when he came up behind me. With my thoughts somewhere between the task I had just finished and the class I was about to teach, I scarcely felt the tap, tap, tap on my hand, and I stopped and turned, seeing no one, I continued on. I had only taken a few steps, however, when I felt another insistent tap, tap, tap. This time, I stopped and looked downward, and there he stood. His eyes were whiter because of his grubby cheeks and his coal black hair. Pão, senhor? Bread, sir? Living in Brazil, one has daily opportunities to buy a candy bar or a sandwich for these little outcasts. It's the least one can do. I told him to come with me, and we entered a sidewalk cafe. Coffee for me and something tasty for my little friend, I told the man at the counter. The boy ran to the pastry counter and made his choice. Normally, these youngsters take the food and scamper back out into the street without a word, but this little fellow surprised me. The cafe consisted of a long bar, one end for coffee, the other for pastry. As the boy was making his choice, I went way down to the other end of the bar and began drinking my coffee. Just as I was getting my derailed train of thought back on track, I saw him again. He was standing in the cafe entrance on tiptoe, bread in hand, looking at the people. What's he doing? I thought. Then he saw me and scurried in my direction. He came and stood in front of me about eye level with my belt buckle. The little Brazilian orphan looked up at the big American missionary and smiled a smile that would have stolen your heart. And he simply said, Obrigado. Thank you. Then, nervously scratching the back of his ankle with his big toe, he added, Muito obrigado. Thank you very much. All of a sudden, I had a crazy craving to buy him the whole restaurant. But before I could say anything, he turned and scampered out the door. As I write this, I'm still standing at the coffee bar. My coffee's cold and I'm late for my class. But I still feel the sensation that I felt half an hour ago. And I'm pondering this question. If I'm so moved by a street orphan who says, thank you for a piece of bread, how much more is God moved when I pause to thank him? Really thank him for saving my soul. Jesus knew the importance of thanksgiving. And so when he came to the table, he gave thanks. Now it's our turn. This bread is my body, he said. This cup is my blood. It's given for you. As often as you eat it, remember and give thanks. Thank you, Lord. I complain about so many things, stupid things. Can even find myself grumbling about how rough it is to be a Christian at times. And I too find myself complaining about my blessings. You knew that we would need this time. So, like little children grateful for life-giving bread, May we come today to give thanks to the very one who is the bread of life himself. And we'll thank you, God, for meeting us here as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.